Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. Name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and today is our Prophecy Reality Edition, News Edition Live. So if you're hearing my voice on a Wednesday morning, come on over to the chat room and join us live. There's a little video screen in the right-hand column where you can see my face or any exhibits that I might put on the screen. You may even join the broadcast, ask questions in the chat room, or call in. All of that you can do today. So come on over, crowd in the room there. I can tell you 101% for sure. That's how sure I am. Not just 100%. But 101% sure that nobody will be raptured when they start building the temple. And the Holy Spirit will not be removed from the earth. That's right. Because the Holy Spirit is not the restrainer. That is a total fiction, a total speculation by those who don't understand Bible prophecy and don't know how to read their Bibles properly. Okay? And there's a lot out there. I used to be one of them. So I read The Late Great Planet Earth. And I bought it hook, line, and sinker. And then I went to Calvary Chapel where they fed me the futurist left behind eschatology lie. And even the pastor, I mean, I loved the man who taught me that in the pulpit. And he was deceived too, as were the men that taught him. But it's time for those scales to fall from the eyes of the elect. Yeah, it's time. And to help you out, I've written a book, and it's called When the Third Temple is Built, the Rapture Play Will Begin. So you got to get this book. A real easy read, a real easy introduction for people into the historicist method of interpretation, exposing the Counter-Reformation futurist lie, because that's exactly what it is. The Jesuits have won the war on eschatology. Okay, let's see what else we got going here. We got anybody in the chat room? Hey, we got some people came into the chat room. Say hello to everyone there. Naughty Pines made it this week at the right time. It's good to see you there. Very clear, she says, about the Gog. See, people are learning, and I'm so glad to see that. Did anybody else get a visitor survey when they came on for First Amendment Radios? What? I didn't. As far as I know, there shouldn't be a visitor survey on the First Amendment Radio site. You got to send me a link to whatever that sends you to. I'd like to know that. Maybe it's the CIA. Maybe it's the Jesuits. Maybe I'm being monitored. Oh, I am being monitored. As a matter of fact, that's the whole purpose. Monitor me. There we go. That's why I'm here. So everyone can monitor what I'm doing. There's nothing being done in secret here. Okay, what else do we got? Scripture verse from, who was that?
Andrew.
Well, I started to say Ad, but I knew that was wrong. Adam. But from Andrew. And anyway, great scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 1. And that says, let me fix my screen here. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And it was the reference that that Andrew sent us. He asked the question, was the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, was that John the Baptist? And the answer would be yes. Your reference, your parallel reference in Matthew, according to my producer here, would be Matthew, according, would be in Matthew chapter 3?
Yes.
Yeah, chapter 3. So
1, 2, and 3.
So all you got to do is open up for your parallel reference in the New Testament there. Okay. Today, we're going to continue in our investigation into the rapture without question. Yeah, that's the name of the book. Well, it's called The Rapture Question, but I've retitled it The Rapture Without Question because when I read the book, that's what it is. There are assumptions that are made throughout the book and never questioned. So once you accept the assumption, when you read the books, the assumptions are just accepted without question. That's why I renamed it Rapture Without Question. And there's a chapter in here, and it's called 50 Arguments for Pre-Tribulationism. And I started on those last week. I thought I could go through them quickly, but that turned out to be not so easily done as I thought. So I thought I'd just spend the broadcast going through the 50 reasons. And anyone who wants to comment on any of these reasons, these arguments as we go through them, please feel free to call in. You're welcome to add your 2 cents to whatever I say at any time. But as I said, I don't take calls in the last 5 minutes of the program. Okay? But anyway, so 50 arguments for pre-tribulationism. I guess that would be the title of today's broadcast. 50 arguments for pre-tribulationism. So we're going to answer the arguments. He makes the argument, and I get to answer. Yeah. And this is one of the first books that I saw on modern rapture eschatology that was written. First published in 1957 and then republished in 1979 when the late great Planet Earth came out. And of course, I was hit by the late great Planet Earth because suddenly this book was selling millions of copies. And that's why he did a revised and large edition in 79, probably to get in on that money train because the rapture was becoming really popular then. But this is by John Walvoord, and he was or is or something president of the Dallas Theological Seminary at one time. So, you know, I think that's a Baptist university, if I'm not mistaken. Not sure about that, but that pretty famous seminary, but you can see it's been inseminated by the Jesuits. That's, to use a pun. Okay. Number one, historical arguments. I'm going to go through those quickly because I kind of hit on those last week, but, historical arguments. One, while pre-tribulationists appear as early as 2 Thessalonians 2, many in the early church believed in the imminency of the Lord's return, which is an essential doctrine of pre-tribulationism. Now, he's just, you know, this is assuming, you have to assume that what he's saying is true, because he says, while pre-tribulationism appeared as early as 2 Thessalonians 2. What? I don't think so, because there was no seven-year tribulation. There was no great tribulation period being taught by Paul anywhere in the scripture. So how could you have a pre-tribulation? You know, Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. So where's pre-tribulation? Is that like in the womb? That's the only place I find pre-tribulation is in the womb. Okay, so bad argument. We throw that one down. He says, many in the early church believed in the imminency of the Lord's return, which is an essential doctrine of pre-tribulationism. And yes, many people believe that he could return at any time, but that's because they didn't understand. And it is essential doctrine. Without imminency, you don't have pre-tribulation rapturism. So it's essential to pre-tribulationism if you want to believe that. But there is no 7-year period spoken of and set aside in the scripture anywhere immediately preceding the return of Christ. It only says that, the only thing it says about the return of Christ and with tribulation is it says after the tribulation of those days. And then it goes into the what's going to happen when Christ returns. But it only says after the tribulation of those days. And there is no capital G great tribulation in the scripture. It does talk about there will be great tribulation. Okay. Meaning that it will be a time because some times have greater tribulation than others. So the end times will have greater tribulation than other times, but there has been some times of pretty great tribulation. And I believe the exact reference where it says great tribulation, I believe that's actually a reference to the 40-year period between the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ and the destruction of the temple, because that was great tribulation for Israel. And I named that period the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe that's really where the phrase, which only appears in the Bible once in the Old Testament. I don't have the exact reference on me, but where it says the time of Jacob's trouble. And I would apply that to that time of great tribulation from the resurrection 30 AD, you know, death and resurrection of Christ to 70 AD, 40-year period, just coincidentally, the time of Jacob's trouble, because it was a time of trouble for Jacob. Jacob referring to Israel in the flesh, and that was national Israel, that time of trouble for those Jewish people, the national Israel, that rejected their Messiah. Not so for the Hebrews, those of that Jewish nation who accepted the Messiah, because they fled, because they followed the Messiah. So whithersoever he goes, you know, the sheep follow the great shepherd. And when he said, flee the land, they fled. And that's why they had all things in common. And they were selling their properties in Jerusalem as they were preparing to leave in obedience to their Messiah, the chosen people of God. God's chosen people left Judea and they left Jerusalem and they left the nation and took the gospel to the world in obedience to their Messiah. Okay, let's jump to the next question. Let's see. The detailed development of pre-tribulational truth, that's a different kind of truth than real truth? I agree with that. The detailed development of pre-tribulational truth during the past few centuries does not prove that the doctrine is new or novel, but it exactly does prove that. It exactly proves that it is new and novel, and it has developed further over the last two centuries, but it was actually birthed about 500 years ago by the Jesuit Ribera, only started to be built upon in the last couple hundred years by the infiltration of Jesuit thought, or I should say the insemination of Jesuit thought into the churches and the seminaries, to the point where the Jesuits won that war. And now you can't find a single historical Protestant university or Bible college anywhere in America, because they've all been inseminated by Jesuit thought. The very purpose of futurism, the very purpose that it was birthed and nurtured, is to vindicate the papacy and the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church from being the great apostasy and the papacy from being the seat of the biblical and historical Antichrist. You're listening to Cross the Border, our prophecy reality news edition. We're going to take a little break here, so don't go anywhere. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century.
As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is. Speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality live edition on a Wednesday morning at 9:30 a.m. Pacific time, or half past noon on the other coast over there. So if you're hearing this live, come on over to the chat room. And in that last segment, Dale asked the question, could you show us by the word how Jesus fulfilled Daniel's prophecy, all six purposes? And yes, I can show you by the word. I could show you by the word. And I have shown you by the word. And it's in my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Chapter 6, it says, the six purposes of the 70 weeks. And I give you at least two or three witnesses from the scripture of each purpose being fulfilled. So if you got a copy of my book, go back to chapter 6 and reread that there, Dale. If you don't have a copy of my book, go to my website, The Rapture Will Be Canceled, that is. Go to my website and click on the free ebook tab there, and I will send you a copy, and you can read chapter 6 and see the scriptural witnesses there showing that all six of those purposes were fulfilled, just exactly as the scripture said they would be, during the 70 weeks period of time. Okay? Answers that question. Today, we're looking at a book, The Rapture Without Question, by John F. Wolvard, and he has a chapter here called 50 Arguments for Pre-Tribulationism. And so we're answering his arguments. Okay, so we got to number two. Let's go look at number three. Pre-tribulationism is the only view that allows a literal interpretation of Old and New Testament passages on the capital G Great Tribulation. And I think I already answered, there is no capital G Great Tribulation in the scripture. It says there will be Great Tribulation. And there are periods of greater tribulation than others. So, and it says maintains a scriptural distinction. Oh, no, that's not the right one. Clearly, there it is. The only view that allows a literal interpretation. And that's not true either, because the literal interpretation of Daniel's 70th week is that the 70 weeks are contiguous, and I went through this before. Even Chuck Missler agrees by the plain reading of the text. You would think that the 70 weeks are contiguous. An exact quote from him, okay? And he's right. I would think that. But he digresses, and they are, he says, except for the 70th. But there's nothing in the text, nothing in the book of Daniel, nothing in the entire Bible to juxtapose the 70th week off to. So they don't take it literally. You cannot take the scripture literally. So I debunk that argument. Let's move on to the next argument here. Next argument, number four. Pre-tribulationism distinguishes clearly between Israel and the church and their respective programs. And what he means by this, because I distinguish clearly between them. They really mix them up. See, because I say with Daniel, when he said 70 weeks are determined, okay, I agree with Daniel. Daniel distinguishes clearly that the 70 weeks are determined, and but they're contiguous. Okay, when the 70 weeks ended, and I've got Jesus as a witness. He said, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, he was supposed to show up after the 69 weeks unto Messiah, to shorten it up a little bit there. And so Jesus appeared on the scene, the Jordan River baptism. The 69 weeks had been accomplished, and there he was. And he thought he was in the 70th week, because he didn't say, I have come for the church. No, he says, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, indicating that it was the 70th week. Now, if you say 69 weeks and then the church, then what's that 7 year or 3.5 years where Jesus is? Is that the church or is it Israel? If it's Israel, it's the 70th week. If it's not Israel and the next week for Israel is off into the future and we're still waiting for that, then was Jesus, what Jesus mistaken when he said, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Okay. Argument debunked. Okay. So that's the one, maintains a scriptural distinction. No, it doesn't maintain a scriptural distinction. It mixes it up by taking the 70th week and putting it off into the future. So argument 5, debunked. Okay. Argument number 6. The Great Tribulation is properly interpreted by pre-tribulationists as a time of preparation for Israel's restoration. And there it is, the capital G, Great Tribulation. See, capital G. I don't know if you can see that. Capital G, the Great Tribulation. See, there is no capital G Great Tribulation. And like I said, really it says there will be Great Tribulation in chapter 24. But that is actually referring to the 40-year period leading up to the AD 70 desolation by the Romans. So if there's any capital G Great Tribulation referred to in the scripture, that would be it. And for a clearer understanding of Matthew 24, I have a post on my website. It's called Matthew 24 Explained. It's also a chapter in this book here. The rapture will be canceled. There is a chapter on Matthew 24 Explained. The article on my website is more updated. I think the graphics may be a little better. So you may take advantage of that just by going to my website and just type in Matthew and the number 24, and you'll get that article. It will show up. So do that after the show, but bookmark it. Open it up in a tab and save it for later. Okay, because we're going to continue going through these arguments. And so there's another one where that's why I call this the rapture without a question, because it's assumed that the Great Tribulation is a 7-year period immediately preceding the return of Christ. So when you assume something as part of your argument, is based on an assumption, your argument is faulty to begin with. Okay, number 7. None of the Old Testament passages on the tribulation, and that's capital T, mention the church. Well, of course, the Old Testament was to the Jews, basically. Okay, he has some references here, and I guess I should look up these references. Deuteronomy 4:29 through 30. So let's quickly bear with me as we look through these in real time. Let's see. Bible, Jeremiah, somewhere in here is Jeremiah. There he is. Oh, no, it said Deuteronomy first. Deuteronomy, we'll do that one first. Deuteronomy 4, 29 and 30. 4, 29 and 30. Okay. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou return to the Lord thy God, thou shalt be obedient unto his voice. So he's taking this, and what are the latter days for Israel? Wouldn't that be the end of the 70th week? Yeah, that would be the end of the 70th week. So, he's trying to say that this is a scripture about the last 7 years. I'm not buying it, okay? Because he is speaking to Israel. This has nothing to do. I don't see anything about here. It does say latter days, so I guess he's going to skate on that latter days, and meaning that the very end when Christ returns. That's his interpretation of that. But I don't see anything in the text to relate this to the consummation. I believe it's the latter days of Israel, which would be the end of the 70 weeks, which is not future, which actually followed the 69th week. So we debunked that one. Let's look at his other reference here quickly. And the other reference is Jeremiah 30, 4 through 11. So let's go to Jeremiah 30, 4 through 11. Okay, Jeremiah, somewhere here, Jeremiah 30, way down here, and 4 through 11. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. So we're talking about Israel and Judah, the split nation, okay? Because it was split in Jeremiah's time. So he's referring to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And also the northern kingdom was already taken captive by Assyria. And, of course, Judah is or was going into captivity to Babylon for the 7 years desolation. So now here we are. That's our historical reference. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling fear and not of peace. Ask ye now whether a man doth travail with child. Therefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all the faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. And there it is, the time of Jacob's trouble. But I apply that to the actual time of Jacob's trouble, because they had rejected the Messiah, not referred to as Israel, but Jacob. And God did that a lot. He would refer to Jacob when he was referring to the man of the flesh, the man of error, the man before he renamed him Israel. He did that with Peter. He called him Simon when he made a mistake. It's there in the Gospels. So he's talking to the man of the flesh. So you see that type of reference. And that was the time of Jacob's troubles. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, a definite reference to the Messiah, whom I will raise up unto them. That was fulfilled in Messiah and the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. The chosen people of God, those that obeyed the Messiah, they were saved out of the time of Jacob's trouble by the words of the Messiah, who told them to flee the land. Okay? Does that make sense?
Sure does.
Okay. Let's see what else we got here. Next reference. Next argument. Okay. Number 8. None of the New Testament passages on the tribulation mention the church. And, do I have to go through all of these? How about if we take one? And I'm just shooting here, so I'm going to take the last one. He has Thessalonians 2, 1 through 11. I'll take the last two. Thessalonians 2, 1 through 11. Okay. And I've got a chapter in my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled, on this one too. So if you really want to go in deep on this, this is about the man of sin and the mystery of iniquity. I believe, is it the right one? Oh, then shall that wicked be destroyed? Yeah, and the let who will be taken out of the way? Yes, the man of sin, right, who will be revealed. So he's taking something that is already history, and I do have a chapter in my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. So if you want to dive into that, and what chapter is that one in my book here? Let me look at that for a second. The Restrainer, Chapter 9, The Restrainer. That's it. So Chapter 9 of The Rapture Will Be Canceled will answer that. So all the answers are there. So let me read the question and I can rebut it quickly. None of the New Testament passages of the tribulation mention the church. And here again, it's all going back to the assumption that there is a 7-year tribulation period. Although in this entire book, he doesn't lay out an argument to uphold a 7-year tribulation. Okay? Nowhere in this book. It's just assumed. That's why I call it the rapture without question, because of all the assumptions which every premise and argument is based upon. So the argument is based upon a faulty assumption. I guess as most of these arguments are, because once you assume something, and you can see all of these arguments are based on the assumption. And that's why it's sometimes hard for people to answer arguments, because they kind of throw you for a loop because they're based on a faulty assumption. So you try to answer the argument when the whole argument itself is specious, because it is based on a faulty assumption. And it's based on assumption and not anything that's established by sound doctrine or sound exegesis. Okay, let's see. Next one. None of the New Testament. Okay, that's the one we just did. In contrast to mid-tribulationism, the pre-tribulational view provides an adequate explanation for the beginning of the Great Tribulation in Revelation 6. Mid-tribulationism is refuted by the plain reading of Scripture that the Great Tribulation begins before the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11. We don't have to look at this. See, more based on more assumptions that are never established by Scripture. So you got we assume there's a 7-year period. We assume that one of the raptures is true. And so now we're going to argue about which faulty view is true during the assumed period of time that our argument is based upon. So we can toss that one out. Number 10. The proper distinction is maintained between prophetic trumpets of Scripture by pre-tribulationism. There is no proper ground for the pivotal argument of mid-tribulationism that the seventh. Okay, so here it is again. Argument based upon assumption, based upon more assumptions. So, and the last, faulty premise, faulty argument. That's number 10. Number 11 is the unity of Daniel's 70th week is maintained by pre-tribulationists. Well, no, it isn't. The unity would be to take the 70 weeks contiguously. It's called disunity if you're going to juxtapose the last and 70th week off into the future after some undetermined amount of time that is apparently still going on. And when the temple is, when they start to build that temple over there, that's the fiery shot. That's when they fire off the pistol and it starts the tribulation, their great tribulation, 7-year deception, I will call it, the 7-year tribulation deception, and nobody will be raptured. Like I said, I'm 101% sure because I can't find it in the Bible anywhere. Okay? So, that argument, debunked, thrown out, the distinction remained. Yes. The unity of Daniel's 70th week is maintained. No, it has to be torn down, the unity of it. Yeah, and I've gone through that. I go through that in my latest book, I have an excellent chapter on Daniel's 70th week. As if I don't have enough in my first book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. And that chapter is called, it's chapter 2, Learning the Lines, the 7-year tribulation and version confusion. So chapter 2 in this book will give you a little more insight into how to interpret Daniel chapter 2, as well as whatever I wrote in my previous book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. And so I stick strictly to a historicist interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks. So the unity of Daniel's 70 weeks is only maintained by the historicist interpretation. And so that's kind of he states that as a fact, that it is maintained by pre-tribulationism when the opposite is true. Faulty argument. Debunked. Okay. And now he goes into a section. The next section is called Nature of the Church and argument number 12. Okay. The translation of the church is never mentioned in any passage dealing with the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. What? What? Okay. I'm going to read that again. I'm just kind of going, what? The translation of the church is never mentioned in any passage dealing with the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. Make any sense. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. It probably made sense to him when he wrote it. But the translation of the church is never mentioned in any passage dealing with the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. Well, I know that when Christ returns and the dead in Christ rise and we who are alive and remain are changed, I know that will be after tribulation for me. How about you?
Yes.
You going to have any tribulation after that?
I don't think so.
I don't think so either. Michael agrees with me. It must be true. So, argument debunked, number 12. Number 13, the church is not appointed to wrath. That's true. The church is not appointed to wrath. Now, the apostate church was appointed to wrath, and it has gone through wrath in history. It says Romans 9, and he's going to name, Thessalonians. The church, therefore, cannot enter the great day of their wrath. Well, that's true. When there is calamity upon the earth, the church may suffer tribulation, but not wrath. To the wicked, it's wrath. To us, we have tribulation when the world suffers wrath. And that's the truth. That's how it's always worked in history. God's wrath was poured out upon Israel, and that wrath culminated in 70 AD, also at the Babylonian destruction. Now, there was the remnant church in the Babylonian days. They suffered tribulation because of that wrath. Okay? And the same thing in 70 AD. The church suffered tribulation. You think it was easy to get up, sell everything you have, and have to, or even flee for your lives? That's called tribulation. Okay? But it wasn't wrath for the church. It was wrath on the wicked. So this is another faulty, specious argument that they're just trying to take scriptures out of context to get you to think, well, yeah, that's true. Well, it is true, but the argument is faulty and specious. It doesn't support pre-tribulation, 7-year rapture eschatology. Okay? It doesn't support it, but they want you to believe it does. And it all sounds very good, especially if you've already bought into it, because who wouldn't want, if you take all of the calamity of the entire book of Revelation, of which most has played out over the last 2,000 years, and you say all that's going to happen during a 7-year period, well, then people are motivated to want to escape that wrath. Or that period of time, thinking, well, God doesn't want, I'm not going to go through wrath. God doesn't want to pour his wrath on me. And that's a true statement, but you mix it with lies, and you get to believe the lie. that you don't have to suffer tribulation. Well, we do have to suffer tribulation. I'm suffering tribulation now. And I suffer greater tribulation, and I'm sure there's greater tribulation, periods of greater tribulation in my future and your future. So, specious argument. Okay, next one. Number 14. Argument number 14. And I guess we'll get argument number 14 on the other side of the break and news there. You're listening to Cross the Border. And I'm Nicholas. My website is crosstheborder.org. Make sure you go there and subscribe and sign up and get that free ebook, your choice of any of those books there. But I would say first get When the Third Temple is Built. Okay, we'll be back in a few minutes.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we are going through the Rapture Without Question. And they got a chapter, and he has a chapter in here, 50 Arguments for Pre-Tribulationism. And we're going through the arguments. I don't think I'm going to get through all 50 of them today, so I'll probably continue this next week. And we'll have two parts of this, 50 Arguments for Pre-Tribulationism. And I'm going through trying to see if his arguments hold any water or not. Of course, I retitled the book, The Rapture Question by John Wolvern, first published in 1957. Then I have the 1979 edition here. So I've been around for a while, probably one of the foundational publications for pre-tribulation rapture eschatology in the modern era by John Wolvern of the Dallas president of the Dallas Theological Seminary. I don't think he is anymore, but I know he was at one time, or at least that's my understanding. Anyway, we got to, let's see, argument 14. And he says, the church will not be overtaken by the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-9. Well, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians. That is 1 Thessalonians 1:5-9. So let's go back there to, Thessalonians 1:5-9. Is that right? Okay. It's 5:1-9. Oops. 5:1. It's 5:1-9. Sorry about that. I'll get it right one of these days. 1-9. Still, that's a good bit of scripture. Okay, and there it is. We can see what's going on here. But of the times and seasons, brethren. Whoops, desktop. Let's go there. There we go. Get it on the screen here. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Well, thank you for that. We're not in darkness. So I guess maybe we can know about the year.
That's right.
Maybe not the day and the hour, but the year. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that ye should, that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And what was that argument again? The church will not be overtaken by the day of the Lord. And he says, which includes the tribulation. Well, more assumption. You know, I agree with everything that Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 1 through 5, 1 through 9. I agree with all of that. But I don't think it makes any argument for him. Is this, okay. I guess if you want to buy the pre-tribulation rapture, then you can buy any argument that may sound like it means something for that argument. But nope. He says, which includes the tribulation. I don't see anything about any great tribulation period here or the last 7 years before Jesus comes. But he does talk about the day of the Lord. Yeah. And God has not appointed us wrath. I've already discussed that. We are not appointed to wrath. Hallelujah. I mean, we could even suffer death, and that's tribulation. Even having to die naturally is a kind of tribulation. But, you know, that's a result of our mortality and what Adam, our great-great-great-grandfather, did when he obtained that death sentence for us. You shall surely die with that death sentence, and us all waiting for it, having that looming over our mortal heads, there's tribulation. So in this life, you will have tribulation. Well, let's jump on to the next argument and see what we can find here. Argument number 15. The possibility of a believer escaping the tribulation is mentioned in Luke 21:36. I like that. That's succinct and to the point. What do you think? So let's look at Luke. And let's see exactly what he's referring to there. Luke 21:36. Yes, sir. 21:36. And there's, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Okay, he says, the church will not, the possibility of a believer escaping the tribulation is mentioned. Well, it doesn't say that you're going to escape the tribulation. It says, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. So what are all these things? See, that begs the question. You have to say, what are all these things? And, so likewise, when you see all these things, I think this is the parallel scripture for, this is the parallel scripture for Matthew chapter 24. So I refer you back to my Matthew chapter 24 exposition, to understand this Luke, parallel reference here. Luke was not an eyewitness. So, but he verifies what Matthew wrote as an eyewitness account. Luke was doing an investigative reporting here in this. He did not see these things with his own eyes. So I expound upon the Matthew, parallel passage because it is a more, first-hand account. And it's not hearsay. This is what you call in law a hearsay account. But it is the Word of God, and that's part of the Word of God, that it is a hearsay and not an eyewitness account like the Matthew. So go to my website, type in the search box there, Matthew 24, and you'll get a good exposition on Matthew and the meaning of these verses, okay? So I debunk it well enough there. It would take a whole program to go through Matthew 24 and the Luke parallel account in Luke 21 there. Okay, number 16. The Church of Philadelphia was promised deliverance from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The Church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10. I guess we got to run over there and look at that. Revelation 3:10. And this is from the letters to the churches. He that overcometh, yes, the promise is there, 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell on the earth. Okay, well, this was a New Testament church. And I can't say exactly, but I'll bet you they knew what it meant when that time came. He says, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And he continues, to him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And so still, this does not directly relate. This is more more conjecture. We're saying, okay, we're going to use this to verify our presumptions. And basically, that's all that's going on here. The letters to the seven churches were actual letters to seven churches, and they were representative of the whole church, of the whole earth. But there is something for all ages to glean out of those letters, because I can relate to all seven churches in some particular or other. So the seven letters to the churches were actually to the churches that were at that time, because the revelation was written, the things that are and the things that shall be hereafter. And the things that are were the seven churches that existed at that time. So these letters were to those churches and to all the churches, actually. And then there's something for us from those letters to for all of the churches of all ages, too. Some people speculate that there are seven church ages, but that's only speculation. There's nothing in the text to hold that up, that view up, that there are seven church ages. And someone could make the argument, but that's all they're doing is make an argument, just like this guy is making arguments. But that doesn't mean that there's anything in the scripture that explicitly states what they're arguing. Most arguments are built upon conjecture when you're using the scripture to uphold an argument. What we look from the scripture is like the six purposes that was referenced by, I guess, Dale earlier. We're not looking for arguments. We're looking for witnesses. Something that is explicitly, something that explicitly relates to the thesis that we're trying to uphold. Okay?
Nicholas also says here, keep thee from the hour of temptation. Is that different from the hour of tribulation?
Yeah. I mean, we all have our hours of temptation. And what would it mean to be kept from the hour of temptation? It means that you wouldn't fall into it, basically.
Right.
You know? So he will keep us, you know, from falling to temptation. And, you know, that's something that we're to learn throughout the epistles. I mean, you go to say 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says that, that all temptations are common to all men, but God with the temptation makes a way of escape. So that there's always a way of escape if we turn to God. And even if you fall in your temptation and you're walking the kingdom road, because even people that are walking the kingdom road, walking in God's kingdom, they can fall down. But we reach for the Father's hand. He picks us up and we learn from our falling experience so that next time we can stand, or the time after that, that we can learn obedience to God. And God also has the power to keep us from falling into temptation and gross error, you know, that we're like what the world walks in naturally. And many of the heathen out there is clearly exhibited by the world today around us and throughout history. Okay, we better move on to the next argument. And let's see what that is here. Number 17. It is characteristic of divine dealing to deliver believers before a divine judgment is inflicted on the world, as illustrated in the deliverance of Noah, Lot, Rahab, etc. Well, you know, those are pretty much exceptions to the rule. What about Job? What about the early church? What about the remnant in Israel when the Babylonians came in? What about the remnant that was living in the northern tribes? So this is kind of a false argument. It's characteristic, to allow God's people to suffer tribulation when judgment comes on the heathen in their midst. That is what is characteristic. It is uncharacteristic. It is an exception. And he brings the exceptions out and he tries to tell you that these aren't the exception. They're the rule. But no, they are the exception. An exception like, the three men who were saved out of the fire of the furnace. Well, then we have the rule throughout history where God's people were persecuted and actually burned in fire. That's the rule. That's the tens of hundreds of thousands and millions that have suffered and died for their faith. And we see that even in Revelation by the great multitude that are before the throne that cry out for vengeance on those that persecuted them. That's the rule. You can't take the exception and say it's the rule. So the argument is faulty on its face. Another specious argument here. And I've read enough history, and that's what we clearly see in the historical or historicist interpretation of the Revelation. We see the suffering martyr church throughout history. That is the rule. It's not the exception. Okay. So he's trying to take the exception and turn it into a rule and get you to believe it because that sounds pretty comfortable. I would like to believe that. I don't want to suffer tribulation and death and martyrdom. I would like to believe that God's going to snatch me because I'm special. I'm not like all of those people in history, the millions upon hundreds of millions that have suffered and even died for their faith. Number 18, at the time of the translation of the church, why do they shy away from the word resurrection? They love rapture and translation. Okay? So, it's not like we're going to be translated into a different language. Well, our body is going to be translated into a body like Christ had, but they don't like to use the word resurrection because that is what is really going to happen. I believe in the resurrection. I just don't believe in their raptures. Any of the raptures. As a matter of fact, the word rapture comes from the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate. Why? Our Bible, our Protestant Bible is translated from the Textus Receptus, which is primarily Greek. And then you have the Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament. So we go to the source documents themselves. The best source documents we can find. And that's what our Bible, we don't get our translation as Protestants from the Latin, from the Catholic Church. And so suddenly we're throwing a Catholic word in there, a Latin word, rapture in there. And you got to ask the question, why? Well, it's easy for me to determine why. Because it is a doctrine that has been imputed by the Jesuit Counter-Reformation in their war on Protestant thought. So I don't believe in the rapture, but I do believe in the resurrection. Okay. And because the raptures are built around a 7-year juxtaposed Daniel 70th week, which is a deception. And that's why I can't wait for their starting point, because it's supposed to start when the third temple begins to be built. That's it. And they're going to be exposed. That's why I can't wait for that exposing event to come along. And maybe people will start to believe, and especially the remnant. And a lot of people will jump immediately to the mid or post-tribulation. But there are problems, and I cover those problems. Because if it's mid-tribulation, and the Antichrist has started the 7-year tribulation period by being the man of sin, the Antichrist makes a treaty or agreement to build the temple. Well, but the church isn't raptured and it's mid-tribulation. Well, is that really the Antichrist? Because if the Holy Spirit has to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist can be revealed, well, that kind of throws out your whole mid-tribulation thing, because the church is still here and the Holy Spirit's still here. So has the Antichrist been revealed or not? So the argument isn't quite cohesive. It doesn't quite fit together. So once that event happens, and then it will be, the whole rapture thing will be exposed for what it is. A Jesuit counter-reformation lie. Okay, next argument here. Number 19. Pre-tribulationism does not divide the body of Christ at the rapture on a works principle. What has that got to do with an argument for pre-tribulationism? The teaching of a partial rapture is based on the false doctrine that the translation of the church is a reward for good works. It is rather a climatic aspect of salvation by grace. What kind of argument is that? That's very convoluted. All the statements there are not really an argument, but a convoluted way of thinking. Doesn't divide the body of Christ on a works principle? Well, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, by Christ. But good works do follow our salvation, do follow our spiritual rebirth. You know, you must be born again. And it's a good works as an evidence, because the Holy Spirit is working in us, teaching us obedience, and that obedience produces good works. So that whole argument is specious. Let's move on to the next one, number 20. The scriptures clearly teach that all, not part of the church, will be raptured at the coming of Christ. Okay, well, how about this? I'm going to change the argument to one I can agree with. The scripture clearly teaches that all, not part of the church, will be resurrected at the coming of Christ for the church. I agree with that. But will be raptured. And he's right. It's one event. It's the resurrection. It's no pre-tribulation, no mid-tribulation, no post-tribulation. But the resurrection will happen immediately when Christ returns. Okay, and he put several scripture verses there. And so I agree with that. If we change the word rapture to the biblical word resurrection, then it is a truth. But putting the word rapture in there, where the word resurrection should be, makes it a lie. Okay? And especially, it's a pre-tribulation argument. So it's a lie. That's number 20. 21. As opposed to the view of a partial rapture. Okay, so here we have a faulty. We're going to argue over which rapture is true. We can just throw that one out, but I'll read it anyway. Pre-tribulation is founded on a definite teaching of Scripture that the death of Christ frees all from condemnation has nothing to do with it. The whole church will be resurrected when Christ returns. At the same time, and it will be after the tribulation of those days, just as it says in Matthew. Okay? The resurrection will happen. No raptures. None of the three raptures will happen around that 7-year period when they start building the third temple. I'm 101% positive of that. You can take that one to the bank. I will be proved to be true. And you know what? It's not me that's true. It's God's word that's true. That's how I can say 101% or whatever. I mean, you can go 1,000%, whatever, over 100 is absolutely sure. God's word is true. And as he states here, that the scriptures clearly teach that all, not part, of the church will be resurrected, not raptured, at the coming of Christ for the church. Amen. So I'll just change his argument into one I can believe in by putting the biblical rapture in place, I mean the biblical resurrection in place of the phony raptures, the Latin rapture. Call it what it is. 21. As opposed to the view of a partial rapture, okay, I think I did that one. Yeah. Okay, 22. The godly remnant of the tribulation are pictured as Israelites, not members of the church as maintained by post-tribulationists. Another post-pre argument there. Okay. This segment's about over, and we'll continue looking at 50 arguments for pre-tribulationism when we return. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality News Edition. And we're looking at 50 reasons that you should believe, 50 arguments for pre-tribulation rapture theology. You know, why you should believe that. And I'm actually going through the scripture or debunking them in one way or another, one at a time. So, and these arguments were put forth by John Wolvard in his book, The Rapture Without Question, renamed by me, but actually called The Rapture Question, but it's The Rapture Without Question, because the whole book is based upon assumptions which are never addressed in the book itself. Okay? So you just assume all these things, then you make your arguments based upon assumptions. And so you build upon those assumptions without ever questioning the assumptions. So you have the rapture without question and 50 arguments for pre-tribulationism. And that's because pre-tribulationism is the most popular one. As a matter of fact, the other ones don't even hold water. because by their own theology. Because if the Antichrist can't be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, well, how can the church be mid-tribulation or post-tribulation raptured? Because it can't even be here without the Holy Spirit. So the whole thing falls apart. So really, the only even semi-valid one that doesn't fall apart, if you can believe it, is the pre-tribulation. Because if the Holy Spirit is gone before the so the man of sin can be revealed, their end-time Antichrist, then the church cannot be here without the Holy Spirit. So, yes, one fallacy upon another. But you have to assume that Daniel's 70th week is juxtaposed off into the future. And it can only be assumption because there's nothing in the scripture to build on that. By the literal reading of the text, you would think, yes, and I would think by just reading it that the 70 weeks are contiguous. And they are. Yeah. Even the 70th week. There I have to diverge from Chuck Missler, where he says, except for the 70th week. But he doesn't tell you how or why he believes that. But he says it's expressed in the text, explicit and expressed in the text. But he never explains how. And I looked for it, but I couldn't find it. And it's just too bad he never explained it. But I know why he never explained it, because he can't support it. That's all there is to it. And I have a video out there called Show Me the Gap, Chuck. And so you put the gap, Chuck, in my in the search box, and that video will come up where I challenge Chuck Missler. Okay, let's jump to our next argument for the pre-tribulation rapture from John Woolard's book here. Let's see, 22, the godly remnant of the tribulation are pictured as Israelites. And see what I mean about you have to assume there's a 7-year tribulation, because somehow there's a godly remnant that is left after the church is removed and there's no Holy Spirit. I don't know how this godly remnant maintains their godliness without the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is gone, pretty much seems like a mindless period of time. And what's to be accomplished during a period where the Holy Spirit can't work in the earth and nobody can be reformed, nobody can learn obedience to the Holy Spirit, no one can repent, because repentance is the first work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. So, debunked. The godly remnant of the tribulation are pictured as Israelites, not members of the church, as maintained by post-tribulationists. And there's no scriptural reference here, so it's not based on scripture, it's based on assumption. Another question just based on assumption, and the rapture without question. Okay, number 23. The pre-tribulational view, as opposed to the post-tribulationism, does not confuse general terms like elect and saints, which apply to the saved of all ages, with specific terms like church and those in Christ, which refer to believers of this age only. I don't know. Let me ask you something. When Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, do you think he was referring to Christ, the Messiah? And how about when Paul refers to the church in the wilderness? Why did he use that term? I think that the true church of Christ has always been present from Adam and Eve to the day that he returns and beyond, to his second return and beyond. Okay? I believe that there's always been a remnant that would be the true Israel or the true church of God, because they're all in Christ. It was Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he's just using this to say that, as opposed to post-tribulationists. Well, there's no pre, there's no post. Actually, the only resurrection is post-tribulation, right? But it has nothing to do with a 7-year tribulation period, because it's after the tribulation of those days, the resurrection will happen. None of the raptures will happen, because the raptures are founded around a 7-year period that was made up out of whole cloth. And and only by conjecture. Never explicit in the scripture anywhere is there a 7-year period of time singled out, explicitly stated or expressed in the text anywhere, immediately preceding the return of Christ. End of story. Okay, next one. And this is number 24, a section called Doctrine of Immanency. Yeah. Did I skip one? Oh, no, I didn't. Okay, number 24. Doctrine of Immanency. He's got 24 through 28 under that subtitle. The pre-tribulational interpretation teaches that the coming of Christ is actually imminent. Well, that's true, but that's not an argument. Is that an argument? Let's call a statement. Yeah. The pre-tribulation interpretation teaches that the coming of Christ is actually imminent. Okay? Of course, you have to assume that the coming of Christ is imminent before that becomes an argument. And you could say that it is actually imminent because the return of Christ is not imminent. There are things that explicitly must happen before Christ returns and the resurrection of the dead and the transfiguration of the living takes place. You know, when they're transformed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. Yeah, before that event. And then they're caught up, the scripture says explicitly and literally, together, the dead and the and those that are changed in a moment are caught up together in the same event. That's called the resurrection. Okay? So actual imminency, everything that the scripture says that's going to happen before Christ returns and the resurrection takes place has to happen. But and only after all of those things that the Bible says, that prophecy says are going to happen before Christ returns, only after all those things happen is the return of Christ imminent. Okay? So that's the doctrine of imminency. Now, because the early church and many people throughout history felt that the return of Christ was imminent, okay, because a lot of those things were hidden from them, but here we are, we're at the end of the age, most of the revelation has been fulfilled, we can put most of it in its place by going through books like The Last Prophecy, E.B. Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae, and The Key to the Apocalypse by H. Grattan Guinness, and his other book, which I'm going to be republishing soon, History Unveiling Prophecy or Time as an Interpreter. You go through these books and you go, well, yes, the revelation has been unfolding. When John was told the things that are and the things which must shortly come to pass, it meant that those things that were in the future and shortly to come to pass, they would shortly come to pass as to their commencement. And that commencement would be would be where they start and continue for 2,000 years to be fulfilled until Christ returns and beyond, as we see in the revelation of the new heaven and earth after the millennial reign of Christ. So prophecy has been unfolding. And time is our interpreter. And so if you get these wonderful works by these historical Protestant expositors on the Revelation, you see, they didn't have everything right. But they had, you know, most of everything right, especially the later ones, because there was a lot of, you know, there's always an element of speculation and trying to see if you can make something happen fit into the prophecy to find out where we're at. And we understand that as we go along and we see the historical interpreters throughout history adjusting their view as things happen, because 2020 hindsight is perfect. You know? So when it's past, then we can see it clearly in history. We can see the prophecy fulfilled. But we have to understand history and how it fits into prophecy. Otherwise, if you read the revelation without understanding any of the history, being totally ignorant of it, none of it makes any sense, and your imagination runs wild, and you start to come out with all these wild interpretations. And as Ezekiel explained, he says, as God told him that, you know, these people, they speak out of their own hearts, but God says, I have shown them nothing. It says that they're building a wall of false prophecy with untempered mortar, but they have no idea what they're talking about because they don't know where they are in the timeline of prophecy or history revealed in advance. They don't know how they fit in. That was the error in the Babylonian times, in the times of Jeremiah. The prophets were looking off into the future and seeing all these glorious and wonderful things that were coming for spiritual Israel, and they were applying them to the time they're in and saying, well, don't worry about it. Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to win. But they didn't win, did they? Because they did not understand where they fit in the timeline of history revealed, future history revealed in prophecy. And it's the same thing today. These people just don't understand history, so they don't understand prophecy. Prophecy and history go together. Okay, let's go to our next argument here. Let's see, where am I? Oh, yes, number 25, I think. The exhortation to be comforted by the coming of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, is very significant in the pre-tribulational view and especially contradicted by most post-tribulation views. Well, you know, it's easy to build your argument on a false argument. Okay? Say the false argument is wrong. This false argument is wrong. Therefore, my false argument is right. That's all that's going on here with this argument. So he's just contrasting his. He's making a better case for his false argument than the other false argument. Okay? But these other false arguments have no standing at all. And there, his is only standing on the presumption that Daniel's 70th week is juxtaposed off into the future, which is without question in the rapture question. It's the rapture without question because of the presupposition of a faulty view, something that is not supported by Scripture at all, and neither does he even attempt to support it by Scripture. Okay, let's see what else we got here. The exhortation to look for the glorious appearing of Christ to his own, Titus 2:13, loses its significance in the tribulation if the tribulation must intervene first. Believers in that case should look for signs. Do you understand that argument?
No.
The exhortation to look for his glorious appearing. We're all looking for his glorious appearing. But see, now here the problem with this argument is that most of the believers throughout all of history, even before national Israel, were looking for his appearing and are looking for his appearing because that's when the resurrection happens. Okay. First, the dead in Christ will rise. Then that is the majority of believers throughout all of history. That's like, you know, 98% of believers have already gone to the grave. Okay. Throughout history. And they weren't looking for his glorious appearing. See, what we're doing is we're getting tunnel vision from these people. And they're looking with their little tunnel vision just at this 7-year period of time and saying, that's all there is. Forget about the 98% of the remnant of the elect that preceded them that were also looking for the glorious appearing because they can't see it because they're already dead. That's his argument. But no, we're all looking for his glorious appearing because when he appears, we will be resurrected. The dead in Christ will be resurrected first. Then those who are alive and remain, that's a small, like the 2%, will be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. And it says, then we will be caught up together with them. And we will forever be with the Lord. Okay? That will be his glorious appearing. So this argument is specious also. And you have to look with tunnel vision. At the very last end of time, you have to forget about the 98% of the elect from Adam to that day that already went to the grave and say they're insignificant. You know, They aren't looking for the glorious superior. And of course, the whole church, ever since the beginning, even Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He was looking for the glorious superior. And he will see it too, with all of us, because we shall not precede them which are asleep. Isn't that what it says? Yeah. Okay. So, another argument debunked. 27. The exhortation to purify ourselves in view of the Lord's return has most significance if his coming is imminent. Well, not really. Same argument. Okay. We're always to purify ourselves because we will see him. And we will see him when he returns. It doesn't have more significance because you have a faulty view of Scripture and you believe in the counter-reformation, pre-tribulation, rapture. Okay? You could think that it does, so it's a faulty argument based upon more faulty premise. 28. The church is uniformly exhorted to look for the coming of the Lord, while believers in the tribulation are directed to look for signs. Okay, he doesn't give any scriptural references for that. So it's just really getting hard to even the church is uniformly exhorted to look for the coming of the Lord. Yes, that's true. That is a doctrine which is developed primarily in the New Testament age. That's why you have New Testament, Old Testament. But it has nothing to do with, again, you have to be present at the very end. You have to be part of this small minority of all the believers, even of the last 2,000 years, to actually see the coming of the Lord. Okay? But we shall not precede with them which are asleep in seeing him. So this applies to those that have already gone to the grave, because we shall not precede. Let's not forget that. Paul says explicitly that we shall not precede them that are asleep in Christ. Okay? And that's the asleep in Christ, the dead in Christ for the last 2,000 years. We shall not precede them in seeing the coming of the Lord in his glorious return, his glorious appearing. We shall not precede that those which are dead in Christ. So again, this is not to just those who are living in the day of the 7 year of supposed tribulation, but this is to the whole church to look for his appearing. Okay? So same argument in different words as the second to the last argument. Okay. Next section, he has a subtitled, The Work of the Holy Spirit. The Work of the Holy Spirit. And argument number 29 says, The Holy Spirit, as the restrainer of evil, cannot be taken out of the world unless the church, which the Spirit indwells, is translated at the same time. The tribulation cannot begin until this restraint is lifted. Okay, again, assumption. There is a 7 year period. Daniel's 70th week is juxtaposed off into the future. No argument, no discussion. We assume that before we even write the book, because the rapture is without question. Then the whole 7 year tribulation, no questioning it, no supporting it, no supporting Daniel's 70th week being juxtaposed, whereas all of the other weeks are contiguous. No in-depth explanation of how we validate this gap theory, because that's all it is a theory. It's not even a good theory, because it's based upon nothing but conjecture. And so we'll jump more into that. We'll pick up on this next week when we do part two of 50 arguments for pre-tribulation rapturism, based upon, and these arguments come from John Wolver's book, The Rapture Without Question. We'll continue that next week. And just in case you don't know what you're listening to Across the Border, and we do a weekly prophecy reality news edition, and that's what I'm doing today. Usually during the week, we go through the Bible. We have a circumspect view of the Scripture, and you need a circumspect view of the Scripture, and you need a circumspect view of the history of the church. And there's a lot of history in the Scripture itself, especially in the Old Testament, which brings us up to the time of Christ. And so you don't get a lot of history, but you get history in advance, the revelation. So you have to understand history to understand the revelation to bring you up. And we are getting nearer the end of the sixth millennia from the creation. And I have a post about that. It's called What Year Is It? And we're about the year 5962, give or take a year. Somewhere, I'm going to say a three-year window there, about the year 5962 from creation, meaning that we have about almost 40 years, and I have about the year 2055, when the seventh millennia begins. And I have a very good exposition on that on my website. It's called What Year Is It? It's also an addendum in this little book called When the Third Temple is Built. There's an addendum, and the graphics are updated from my previous publication of that. And as you can see, the graphics are pretty good. Fill the whole page there on this pocketbook edition. So that's included as an addendum, because I think it's very important for people when they lose or become disabused of the seven-year tribulation deception, that they can see exactly about how much time we have left to work in God's kingdom and to spread the coming, his near return in about 38 to 40 years, somewhere in there. Okay? And you can check it out for yourself on my website. It's been thoroughly vetted over years by myself, listeners, and critics. And it's been, haven't made any corrections in several years now. So check it out. What Year Is It? At my website, crosstheborder.org. We'll see you next week. And as usual, continue to walk in his kingdom until he comes.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.